According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, as we return back to our guardian angels. Let's take a look at Psalm 91 once again, where we were a week ago. Psalm 91. Cover that pretty quickly, then Luke 10, then we'll move on. Wrapping up guardian angels, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. See how far we get tonight. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and make sure we're in fellowship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we're asking for your hand of protection to hedge us about and hinder any harm from coming to us, Father. The demons have been pretty active recently, and we ask that you would hedge us about, that you would not permit any demon from coming onto this property, Father, and not allow any disruption from what we're trying to do here, and that is to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I said, the demons are ferocious. Okay, question answer time. Microphone's ready to go. Question tonight? Yes, sir. Doug gets our lead-off question.
Hebrews 9:11.
Oops. All right. Yes, sir? When Did Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation.
Do you think the heavenly temple had a beginning?
Yes.
I think so too.
Because I think anything except God had a beginning.
I do too.
God is the only thing or being in the universe without a beginning. Heaven itself had a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. So heaven's not eternal.
Yes, sir. And,
yeah. So the heavenly temple had a beginning as well.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Had to think about that for a moment. All right. Other questions? How about a cup of coffee? Please. I just realized I forgot to bring coffee over here. All right, other questions? That can't be it for the questions tonight. How'd it go last Sunday? That's my question. Okay. Prayed for that? No other questions? Okay, well then let's get started. We can look at some angels then. As soon as I get my coffee. I can't believe I forgot to get coffee. All right, thank you, ma'am. All right. If you would, join me in Psalm 91 again. Let's return to where we were a week ago. Advanced Angelology. Get our slideshow running. We are talking about the good guys. We did the bad guys in our main point F, the deception and temptation roles of the fallen angels. Now in our main point G, we are looking at the instruction and protection roles of the elect angels. So this is main point G of our development, Roman numeral 2, development application. Main point G, humanity present, instruction and protection roles. And what we're looking at, we saw Jacob's ladder under main point 1. We saw the patrolling that takes place under main point two, patrolling the earth and then reporting back on what they've observed and learned. All right? And just remember that they are watching you and going back and reporting on what they've learned. And you want them to go back and report on blessing. You want them to go back and report on obedience. You want them to go back and report on grace in action. You do not want them to go back and report on divine discipline and the faithfulness of God in administration of judgment. See, they'll report on that too. Because God is faithful when He's blessing and God is faithful when He's disciplining. And the angels will learn from both circumstances and report on both circumstances. So make sure the report they give on you is the good report, like Job received. Have you considered my servant Job? All right. What sort of things does the Lord say when He challenges a fallen angel or a demon or a wicked spirit or what have you and says, have you considered my servant Bob? For there's not really that many people like him. There's a few. And he's got issues. Okay. What kind of description do the fallen angels get when the Lord says, have you considered my servant? And fill in the blank. Put your name in there. Okay. They are a testimony of grace. All right. So keep an eye on it because more grace is on the way. How about that? All right. In any event, patrolling the earth and then reporting back on what they've observed and learned. That's main point two. Thirdly, we have guardian angels, and that's where we presently are. They are introduced to us in Psalm 91. In a lot of ways, that's really the preeminent passage as it refers to guardian angels. It's the passage that Satan used in his temptation when he tempted the Lord in Matthew chapter 4. But it says in Psalm 91:11, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you not strike your foot against a stone. He will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And then a change of context in verse 14, because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. And so we have a change of context there that is speaking in the first person, starting in verse 14. But it's all in the second person there in verses 11 through 13. Now, something we ought to consider is, first of all, can we claim this as our own? Can we claim this passage as a basis for guardian angels assigned to human beings? I guess we need to answer, well, who's you? Okay, He will give His angels charge concerning you. Legitimate question. And on a hermeneutical basis, you have to answer that question or you're not handling the passage appropriately. I accept the fact that He is God. His angels are God's angels because it's capital H, He. No, I'm teasing. In context, we know that it's God's and God's angels. Okay, conceivably, Michael has angels and Satan has angels. So maybe in this context, you'd say, well, could that be Satan and his angels? Probably not, because it seems to be beneficial, seems to be protecting. And so we accept it as God and His angels. He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, but who's the you? Who's the you? You know, I can find you passages where God says, you need to go march around Jericho seven times. And when the walls fall down, run in there and kill everybody. Okay? Now, is that a you passage that I am very quick to apply to me? No, not at all. Because I'm not the you in that passage. You in that passage is Joshua in the conquest generation. You in that passage is Israel that has crossed the River Jordan. It's going into the land that's being instructed to destroy the seven nations greater and mightier than themselves. All right? We have no warrant today to apply any of those passages and to go kill people in Jericho. Okay? So we look at this one and say, well, what about the you? To guard you in all your ways, it will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Maybe this is only limited to the Christ. Maybe this is only a promise that's limited to the Messiah. Is this a messianic psalm? Is this a personal promise to the protection of the Christ as Satan used it to tempt the Christ? In which case, the you doesn't go anywhere past Jesus. And our claims to guardian angel protection based on that verse all by itself could then be in question. Okay, this is what we do when we work our way through on a hermeneutical basis. Now, relax. This is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks of guardian angels, and I believe that it does apply in a general sense. It applies to Israel in a general sense, to Old Testament believers in a general sense, because of the overall context of Psalm 91. How it starts off, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High." It is a grace provision for believers that are occupied with divine viewpoint, with believers that dwell in the Word of God. "Will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." The psalmist, the anonymous psalmist of this psalm, whether it was Moses or David or whoever it was, the anonymous psalmist of this psalm had a personal refuge, a personal faith in God, and it's communicated here. "It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." Well, who's the "you" there? Well, the reader of this text, the listener of this psalm, the recipient of this composition, all right? And in any event, there's aspects there. "He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." That's not limited to the Messiah. This is any believer that dwells in the shadow of the Most High. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Okay? In any event. So here we have it. Angels are tasked to protect humanity from physical and spiritual stumbling blocks, not just the physical. All right? Not striking your foot against a stone. Is that physical? Well, there are stones in the passage in Scripture that speak of spiritual. Jesus Himself was a stumbling stone. We are precious stones, and people are going to stumble over us. Likewise, treading upon the lion and the cobra, is that strictly zoological? Are we talking only animals at that point? Or are these references demonic references, angelic references? Do we understand that we need protection against the fallen angels as well? That's why I say both physical and spiritual stumbling blocks. Beyond that, beyond the angels that are assigned to protect us, we have authority that we exercise that speaks of a certain immunity. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. So point B, in addition to the guardian angels that are spoken of in the Old Testament, there is a Christological authority that Jesus mentions in the New Testament. Now, it's an authority that He grants to the 70. It's an authority that He grants to the 12. It's an authority that we have to ask ourselves, is it available to us as well? And I think by virtue of the Great Commission, yes. This authority and more is available to us in the church age. But Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." The demons are subject to us in Your name. And I think this is remarkable. This is something new in the New Testament. This is something new in terms of the authority that Jesus granted to the 70, that He granted to the 12. All right? Think about what Adam was, what was subject to Adam? Animals, fish, creepy crawly things, plants. But now, what's subject to the 70? Okay, the invisible realm. We don't have anything in the invisible realm that's mentioned in Genesis 1 or 2. All of a sudden, the serpent shows up in chapter 3. Where'd he come from? All right? The invisible realm was not subject to Adam, but now they are. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." In Your name, that's the key. Okay? There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Okay? This is more than just simply looking forward to a coming Messiah. This is actually identifying with Jesus the Christ. Okay? Only possible once the incarnation takes place. "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." All right, so there it is. Why do you need bodyguards anymore now if you're immune? Okay, so think about it. We have angelic protection, and beyond angelic protection, we also have immunity. We have immunity, so long as we exercise it, of course. I think all too often, though, we go out of fellowship, we take off our armor, we stop using the authority that we've been granted. We submit ourselves to the adversary's authority. And so there it is. All right. I have given you authority. The worst part is that believers don't make use of the provision we've been given. We don't use the armor He's supplied. We don't use the fruit of the Spirit He's producing in us. We don't use much of what He provides. I was just blessed this week in receiving a, you're familiar with the 39 position possessions? Have you heard of those? Schaefer wrote about 33, and Thiem expanded them to 37, and Jensen and Eichmann, Jensen expanded them to 39. Eichmann's up to 87 now. 87 spiritual life blessings that are the birthright of every church age believer priest. 87. And they're not released yet publicly, but I got a rough draft of his notes. And I thought, wow, I'm eating it up, okay? Because it's encouraging. It's exciting. The knowledge, the full knowledge of every good thing that is in you for Christ's sake, man, that causes your fellowship to come alive. The fellowship of your faith becomes effective at that point, active, working. All right, so we have bodyguards. And beyond that, we have a spiritual immunity against the power of the enemy. Remember, Satan's been disarmed. The only weapons he has to use against us are the ones we give him. The weapons that we allow to hurt ourselves because we rearm them in our carnality. Thirdly, specific illustrations of angelic protection. And I know we looked at these, 2 Kings 19, when the angel of the Lord went out and killed 186,000 Assyrians in one night. All right, so do you think you can handle what you're dealing with? I think so. Okay. You may have 1,000 that fall on your left. That's all right, because you got 10,000 that are going to fall on your right. Don't worry about the numbers. Don't get all wrapped up over... see, here's the thing. We get wrapped up in numbers. We trust the Lord until it reaches a certain scale, and then we start panicking. Okay? We trusted Him with little bills, but now the bills have gotten bigger, and now we just don't know where the money's going to come from. And we quit trusting. Wow, what a small God we have. He was a big God back when our bills were small, but now that our bills are big, we got a small God. Okay. Or the number of our enemies, 1,000 or 10,000. Okay. Quit worrying about the 1,000 enemies you got on your left. Okay. It was like I said, you got 10,000 enemies on your right, and you can't even worry about them either. See. There's other examples too. I didn't list it, but the passage in, it's also in 2 Kings earlier than 19, where Elisha and his servant Gehazi are in the city and they're surrounded and he doesn't even have his eyes open to understand that Elisha said, you know what? What are you worried about? We outnumber them. And then Elisha prayed. He said, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he can see. And he saw that the whole place was surrounded by chariots and of horses and fire. Okay? Specific illustrations of angelic protection. Daniel 6:22 is the lion's den. Specifically, Daniel testifies to Cyrus that the Lord sent an angel who shut the lion's mouths. Okay? Angels, animals, they don't defy the will of God. Okay? If they're going to respond to angels, they're going to respond to the will of God. We have zero examples anywhere in the Bible. If you find one, let me know. I would love to find one. I've been looking for decades of animal disobedience. I can't find it. Not once. If he wants a bear to eat some hoodlums, the she-bears go eat some hoodlums. If he wants a raven to go feed Elijah, a raven goes and feeds Elijah. If he wants a donkey to teach Bible class, a donkey teaches Bible class. Whatever it is, when he wants animals to go to the ark 2x2, animals go to the ark 2x2. Not once does God ever call upon an animal to do something and that animal exercises negative animal volition. Because there's no such thing as negative animal volition. The moral realm of creation is human and angelic. Human and angelic is the cosmos, the moral realm of creation. Animals don't defy the will of God. Plants don't defy the will of God. All right? Stars or planets or comets or anything. It's only angels and humans with a volitional capacity to express their will. Our will, not thine be done. And to apply negative volition in rebellion. Only angels and humans. All right. So shutting the lion's mouth, the angel there in the lion's den, not a problem. Going and warning Joseph and Mary to get out of town, that the soldiers are on their way to murder all the babies. And by the way, these wise men just financed your entire sojourn in Egypt. Okay? And I love that. To me, that's awesome. That is the most gracious, perfect provision. We know that Joseph and Mary were dirt poor. We know that they gave the cheapest of the three offerings to when you circumcise your male child on the eighth day. All right. There were three economic levels for Jewish people to bring sacrifices, and they brought the birds. They brought the cheapest one. Okay, if they could have afforded the middle one or the more expensive one, they were obligated to give those offerings. But when they brought Christ into the temple to dedicate him, to have him circumcised on the eighth day, they offered the cheapest sacrifice. Okay, it's an indication of where Joseph and Mary were on the socioeconomic scale. Okay. So, it's not like they were just ready to drop his carpentry business and go live in Egypt for 2 years. Okay? But God provided. God provided. The night they needed to escape, there's the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and they could live like kings for 2 years. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. All right. Acts 5 and Acts 12 both involve jailbreaks. Peter and John in Acts 5 that were released and went right back to the temple and kept on preaching. In Acts 12, when Peter had an easier time getting out of jail than he had getting into prayer meeting, okay? Just because Rhoda, the servant girl, was keeping him there. Now, join me there. Let's look at Acts 12, because this leads us to a puzzle. There's two puzzling passages that if you ever ask me on a Wednesday night question and answer, I'm just going to say, yeah, I don't know. I think about it a lot. Unclear references. This is point D. Unclear references. And to Peter's angel in Acts 12:15. When she recognized, so Peter's knocking at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. All right. Now, whatever they meant by this, we don't know. This has more questions than answers to this point. But they kept saying, she kept insisting, "Peter is outside at the gate. I heard his voice." And they kept insisting, "It is his angel." That's not Peter at the gate. That is Peter's angel at the gate. Now, I list this as an unclear reference. Often it's thought of as a supporting text for the concept of guardian angels. Peter had an angel. And I don't deny Peter had an angel. At least they thought so. Keep in mind, this is not God saying it's Peter's angel. This is clueless people inside the prayer meeting that said it's Peter's angel. What did they mean by it? I don't know. But they said it is his angel. Okay. Does that mean you think he's dead and he came back as an angel? That's not in the Old Testament or New Testament. We don't come back as angels. Is that his guardian angel? What's he doing here? He should be protecting Peter. You know, what, he get the day off? Thought he'd come to prayer meeting while Peter was still in jail? What, you know? What does this mean? It is his angel. And if Peter had an angel, does that mean I have an angel? Okay? I believe I do have an angel. Not based on that passage, because this, I can't use a confusing text to explain a clear text. But I believe in Psalm 91 is applicable to believers that dwell in the shelter of the Most High. I believe that Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Okay, that's their eternal destiny, but it's a function they have today in serving us. What other reasons I think that I have this? Oh, Matthew 18. Let's look at Matthew 18. There's an unclear reference to children's angels in Matthew 18:10. Children have angels. So if I refuse to grow up, then I will always keep my childhood angel. Okay, that's my working theory anyway. I suspect that it's probably not looked upon favorably by the God who expects me to grow up. Matthew 18:10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Remember, this is where disciples were trying to keep the kids from coming forward, and he called a child himself in verse 2 and set them before them and said, "Here's your example. Humble yourself like this child." Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's the key. Childlike humility. We're not called to be childish. We are called to be childlike. Big difference. All right. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That actually vicariously, a substitutionary basis, our attitude towards how we bless these children is comparable to how we treat Jesus Christ. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Okay, that sounds serious. Okay, you know, God's not fooling around at that point. So, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. We can develop a bad attitude. And we've taught the doctrine of despising before. Despising when you value something as worthless. You value it as zero. It's, you know, it's the least important thing on your mind. Everything else comes before that because that has no value at all. If you despise one of these little ones, that's an attitude that will put you under divine discipline. I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. All right, more questions and answers at this point. Again, if you're going to ask me on a Wednesday night, what are these angels doing in Matthew 18? They're the children angels, the angels of these little ones. And they're in heaven continually seeing the face of my Father. And what's that about? Okay, well, I'll just tell you the plain reading that, as I see it anyway. Children have angels. It is a possessive pronoun, their angels, okay? And the possession of the angel is attached to little ones. There is no other way grammatically to take it, okay? So God has angels. Most of the angels are God's angels. Michael has his angels. Satan has his angels. There's not a lot. Peter has his angel in one mysterious verse. There aren't many verses where angels are spoken of as a possession, being owned by somebody else, being owned by non-angels. Okay, but here's one where there is. You cannot take it any way. These angels are owned or possessed somehow, identified with children. Okay. It goes on to say that they're in heaven. The little ones are not, but the angels are. And they are continually seeing the face of God the Father. All right. So which angels don't see the face of God the Father? Well, these ones do. Okay. Realizing, of course, that the approach to God's glory is limited. Realizing, of course, that what we see in Job is that there are angels that come intermittently. They come on a frequency, some kind of basis. There comes a day when they present themselves before God, and then other days they're not. Other days they're back on earth, they're patrolling. But here's a group of angels that are continuously beholding the face of God the Father. Continuously beholding the face of God the Father. And I suspect that they are two-faced, or that is, they have a face towards the Father and a face towards these children. So that whatever they observe with respect to these children is immediately beheld by God the Father. Because these angels report immediately. They don't wait for the next reporting day to show up and say, oh, by the way, this child is being mistreated. Okay? Their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. So if you despise one of these little ones, mistreat one of these little ones, sign up for the millstone routine because the angels are seeing it the moment it happens, and in real time, they're reporting to the face of God the Father. Okay? And that's near as I can tell, that's what the impact is of verse 10 there. Okay? Unclear references to children's angels and Peter's angel. Oftentimes, these verses are used to bolster the Psalm 91 case for guardian angels. I would rather just use the verses there in point C. Find the specific illustrations And if you feel that the case for guarding angels is weak and needs to be bolstered, then find the examples where angels protect people. And say, there's an example. You know, is it a guardian angel, or is it just an assignment, you know, and things of that nature? We can't go beyond what's written. We can't declare dogmatically something that the Bible doesn't talk about specifically. In other words, the theories and the thoughts that, you know, the day you were born, your angel was assigned to you. That was your child angel, and now he follows you all through your life. And he's assigned to you until he carries your soul into the presence of Jesus Christ once you physically expire, okay? And then he returns back to earth and gets a new baby, okay? As far as that goes, that's one line of thinking that I think comes out of, I don't know, is that medieval Roman Catholicism maybe, or some kind of a thought that we're assigned these angels at birth. There's also some goofy thoughts that our souls are pre-existing and the angels carried those souls to the earth, and that's ridiculous. The soul is not pre-existing. But if there is an angel assigned to us at birth that follows us through our whole life, well, it's only 100 years, 80 years, whatever. It's not long for an angel. He can follow us around and not worry about it. So maybe he gets a day off, though, after we're dead and before he gets his next baby. I don't know. All right. I guess that's all I'll say on guardian angels. It's kind of nice to think that children have angels assigned to them and so forth. I think pastors get two. That's just the double portion concept from 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm just saying. All right. I'm probably going to get to heaven and the Lord's going to say, you remember all those double portion guardian angel jokes you used to tell? You didn't have two. You had 30. You are a problem child. All right. The fourth thing that these angels do, they reveal eschatology. Elect angels are used by God to reveal eschatology, the fourth function of elect angels, the fourth function for the humanity present instruction and protection role. Main point four, revealing eschatology. Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Revelation 1, Revelation 17, Revelation 21. Basically, Daniel and Revelation. Okay. Got a neat series we teach called Daniel and Revelation. All right, Daniel 7, verses 15 through 27. We'll start with that. And then Daniel 8, 15 through 26. Daniel 9, 21 through 27. Daniel 10, by the way, 10:10 through 12:4. So that's all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and the first four verses of chapter 12. Okay? 10:10 through 12:4. Revelation 1:1, Revelation 17:1, Revelation 21:9. Revealing eschatology. Now, in the context of this, though, recognize the fact that eschatology was revealed during the incomplete canon. Eschatology was revealed in tandem with the canon of Scripture, the written Scriptures being revealed. So don't expect that an angel is going to show up today and tell you some things about eschatology. Okay? They showed up for Daniel, but Daniel was an author of the text. They showed up for Ezekiel, but Ezekiel was an author of the text. Angels revealed things for Isaiah, but Isaiah was an author of the text. Likewise, the Apostle John in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul received things. These men were entrusted with writing the canon of Scripture. And to try to make a claim today that eschatology is being revealed is, well, first of all, it's there's no way to validate it. Okay, an angel showed up and taught you some things, huh? Well, Joseph Smith can say the same thing. Muhammad can say the same thing. You know, why do I believe you? Because the canon's closed. And the stuff they're teaching is different than what's in the Bible, okay? At least in the case of Islam and Mormonism, okay? Or Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science, or Mary Ellen White and Seventh-day Adventists, you name it. You name there's a long line of people that said, ooh, an angel spoke to me. Okay? All right. But during humanity present, while the canon was being composed, Yes, angels revealed eschatology. Daniel 7:15. As for me, Daniel, we'll skip over the first 14 verses describing the vision. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Okay, that's a problem. So I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. What is all this? What have I seen? What's in these visions? So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And then he starts to record them. Okay? And these great beasts, which are four in number, or four kings, will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. When the Ancient of Days rules on behalf of God the Son of Man, he rules on behalf of the Son of Man and the saints of the highest one. All right? The saints of the kingdom, the saints of the highest one there. You know, the Father is pleased not just to perfect the Son, but to bring many sons to glory. It's a beautiful plan. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. Okay? I think God made Daniel a prophet because he was the nosiest Hebrew youth that could have gone into captivity, right? Because he sees visions and not content with the entertainment value of, wow, that was cool. He wants to know, what does it mean? What are the details? Does that know the exact meaning of the fourth beast? He says, you know what? That fourth one was different from all the others. Okay. By the way, this gives us our hermeneutic. This gives us our homiletic. This gives us a lot of our pattern for how we study the way we study and how we teach the way we teach. We find the differences. We find the similarities. We look at beast number four. We play Sesame Street, right? One of these things is not like the others. And we say, that fourth beast is different than the first three. Exceedingly dreadful, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three of them fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast. In other words, he's locking in on Antichrist. Eschatological Antichrist from the Great Tribulation of Israel. He's locking in on that horn, and he knows that that's the pinnacle of this revelation. That that's the pinnacle of Satan's plan and program that's going to stand opposed to God. I kept looking. Oh my goodness, how long does this take? You see that in verse 21? I kept looking. Well, can't you give me the short version? You know? I don't think Daniel would have done well with the 10-minute sermonettes of our generation. He wants more. Give me more. He's going to keep looking. What's that mean? Oh, don't stop now. What's that fourth beast about? Why are the 10 horns? Why are the 3 horns? Why is the 1 horn? Is he ever going to shut up? Why does that mouth keep going? All right. I kept looking. And that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. You know, I'm watching this vision. It looks like we're losing. That's not good. How long does that happen? Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. There's a decree in heaven that's going to be manifest on this earth. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Oh, that it were today. Okay? When is the kingdom coming? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's his kingdom, but it's also our kingdom. We're in Christ. And so he's all these questions. And so verse 23, more answers. Thus he said, well, the fourth beast will be. And explanations. You asked, here's your answer. You asked, and here's your answer. Verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment. I love that. Verse 25 says, yeah, he's different, all right. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Antichrist is not going to be happy with that AD calendar. That AD calendar has got to go. Okay, I mean, already today they hate it. They hate the BC and the AD, so they change it now to BCE and CE. Yeah, we're not even in AD anymore. AD is over. AD is gone. We're now in CE, Common Era. It just happens to be numbered 2013 for no real reason. Just, it's the Common Era. And the Common Era, 2013 years ago, was started for no real reason. Okay? And before that was not before Christ. Oh, no, it was before the Common Era, BCE. Okay, well, now this is what we're seeing in our day and age. It's going to be even worse in the tribulation. Antichrist will make alterations or attempt to in times and in law. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. The way things have always worked. Well, he's going to try to change the way things have always worked. Who knows? What kind of, you know, is he going to overturn? I'm serious here. I'm not just joking. He, you know, laws of nature. If he can overcome those, if he can cause something to happen that's never happened before, like in the history of humanity, how many viruses have we ever cured? Zero. Human science has never cured a virus. They're working as hard as they can on HIV. They're working as hard as they can to do what has never been done in the history of man. There's a law that'll have to change if there's going to be a true cure. Okay? What about the laws that govern our own decay, our own aging? How about if he can overturn some of those? How about if he can start to manipulate our genetics? He's been trying since Genesis 6, right? What are the laws, you know? How about that whole, why are we limiting procreation to the heterosexuals? Come on, that's not right. Let's see if we can alter some laws there. All right, anyway, different things. We can speculate. This is the role of angels in revealing eschatology. And here's something frightening. They will be given into his hand. Who's they? Well, I think it's the saints of the highest one, but also the times and law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. The permissive will of God allows Antichrist, under the dragon empowerment, to fundamentally change these laws. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. That's the good news. We win. They lose, we win. Happy ending. All right. That's the role in Daniel chapter 7. Angel comes back in Daniel chapter 8. Well, isn't that enough? You mean there's more? I got to learn more? Daniel 8:15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Oh, come on. It sounds like it takes effort. I got to think. Just tell me what it means. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Uli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. So here's, again, the role of the elect angels in revealing eschatology. I find it amazing that they knew all this eschatology, but they didn't know a single thing about the church. The church was absolutely hidden from them. Absolutely hidden from them. Elect and fallen angels alike were clueless related to the church. All right. And sinks into a deep sleep in verse 18. And verse 19, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And of course, today mockers mock, and the skeptics say, well, where's the promise of his coming? And it's never going to happen. It's been too long. It's never going to happen. Come on, it already happened. Okay? It happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. That's all over and done with. Okay? And so you got a ram, and you got a shaggy goat, and you got all this stuff. Verse 23, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Careful. All right. Oh, it's just too easy sometimes. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Daniel didn't go and preach this message. Daniel wrote it in book. Okay. Israel didn't even receive this message till they returned back to the land, brought the exilic writings with them. They brought Daniel and Ezekiel with them back into the land. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. You know when you've been in a good Bible class. All right. And I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Until the angels show back up again, where's he going to get his questions answered? Okay, Jeremiah's dead. Ezekiel, we're not sure how much contact Daniel and Ezekiel even had in their captivity. Until Gabriel gets back, how's he going to learn more? Chapter 9, verses 21 through 27. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. See, we see in verse 20 that he'd been speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of my holy mountain, my God. And he finally makes it by the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Okay? And I think in the context, if he started in the morning prayers, in the morning sacrifice, and he was still praying at the time of the evening sacrifice, that kind of gives us the idea of the angelic commute. How long it takes for Gabriel to make it from the throne of God to Babylon. Okay, and that's significant because in the next chapter it's going to take him 3 weeks instead of one day. All right, and so here's the message. 70 weeks have been decreed. And one of the most powerful messages in all the Bible comes from an angel explaining to Daniel what this is all about. The 70 weeks, this is the calendar. This is the calendar. Of all the prophecies of the Christological prophecies of the Bible, talking about the virgin birth, talking about Bethlehem, talking about the tribe of Judah, talking about the colt, humbly riding on a colt, all the things talking about Jesus, out of Egypt I will call my son, after all the things, hundreds of prophecies for the first advent of Jesus Christ, this is the one whereby a calendar is established, whereby the timetable is fixed from the issuing of a decree to Messiah the Prince. All right, and so one of the most pivotal passages in all of Scripture, and if you have a flawed hermeneutic, you're going to be a train wreck in this passage, okay? All right, chapter 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. And when he had spoken his word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Should have been here on day one, but I got ambushed. Okay? Waylaid. Previous chapter, I was here by the evening offering. This chapter, man, it took me 21 days to get here. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia, captured by the prince, held in custody by the kings, until Michael shows up and busts him out. Okay? Jailbreak. Hope that's on video. I want to see that. That ought to be pretty spectacular. Now, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. See, revealing eschatology, and I might change that point maybe by the time before these notes get printed, revealing Israel's eschatology. Okay? Revealing Israel's eschatology, because the church is a mystery. When it comes to the course of, more than Israel, because they reveal Gentile eschatology too, Egypt and Syria and Damascus. There's prophecies for Gentile lands as well. Okay. Revealing eschatology, but not the church. Not the church. The church, they were completely oblivious to the church. I have come to give you an understanding to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. All right. And interestingly enough, you get down through the end of chapter 10, and he has to keep strengthening him. He keeps passing out. And every time he touches him, he gets stronger again. He keeps passing out. And Gabriel's eager to get back into the fight. He says in verse 20, I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. Just eager to get back in the ring. Eager to jump back in. Okay? You know? Talking to young guys that are eager. Right? The fellow that Mary Pickett's dating. He's, if you haven't met him yet, he's going to be a police officer. He's headed off to the academy. And I used to be like that. Excited. You know? Hit the lights, hit the sirens, do a high-speed pursuit, you know, jump out, catch a bad guy, you know, tussle in the dirt. You know, a few of those, and you've done that, enough of that. The veterans are eager to let the rookies go do more of that. You know. But here's Gabriel. He's ready. He wants to jump back in and tussle some more. Verse 20 of chapter 10, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. That's why they got to hurry this fight first. Got to be done with the prince of Persia, because the prince of Greece is about to arise. He says, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. I'll stop long enough to give you the full explanation. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And what he tells is the content of chapter 11. And I'll tell you that chapter 11 is not found anywhere else in the Bible. And so when Gabriel says, I will tell you what is found in the writing of truth, he's talking about angelic writing. It's not human writing. There's no human scripture that contains the content of Daniel 11 except Daniel 11. So this writing of truth, Gabriel is briefing Daniel on angelic Bible information. I call this writing of truth the angel Bible. Gabriel has access to it. And now he's teaching Daniel a Bible class out of it. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. I wonder, the elect angels, is their battle easier now that we have armor? Does their fight, do they have an easier road of it now that we're engaged? They're not the only ones fighting the bad guys? Sometimes I think that we don't really do much anyway. How many believers are really armored up and engaged in the angelic conflict? How many believers have the doctrinal frame of reference to even understand angelic conflict? Anyway, Gabriel felt kind of lonely there in chapter 10, verse 21. There's no one stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. All right, then in chapter 11, he says, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise. And he gives them more information that comes there in chapter 11. It goes all the way down through the end of chapter 12. And when he finishes his message in 12:4, let's look at 12:1-4. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. The tribulation is unique in human history. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. God's not only going to deliver Israel, but he's delivering believing Israel. Only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's two resurrections, one of life, one of death. They're 1,000 years apart. You don't learn that there. You learn that in Revelation chapter 20. Then it says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Tribulational saints are going to know more than Old Testament saints because they're going to have Greek scriptures to learn from. They're going to have a New Testament to add to their Old Testament. And they're going to suffer for it. Tribulational believers are going to go through hell on earth, but they're going to shine forth. Shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they're going to lead a host to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the tribulational period. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. This is the end of what Gabriel intended to deliver to Daniel. But Daniel's got more questions. He's got more questions, and he's eavesdropping. He eavesdrops. He sees these other angels, and they're talking to Jesus, and they're talking amongst themselves. They're not talking to him. But then he interrupts in verse 8 and says, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel. I wasn't talking to you. These words are concealed and sealed up into the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, or the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. Those who have insight will understand." This isn't for you, Daniel. Tribulational believers will understand what this is about. "The time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. And we've got two figures here that I can't tell you what they're about. No one can. If a human being in the church age tells you what those numbers are about, they're either making it up or lying to you, or they're deluded. I can tell you what 1,260 days is. That's time times and half a time. But that's 30 days beyond. And then another 45 days beyond that. So what happens post-tribulation 30 days? What happens post-tribulation 75 days? This verse doesn't say. No verse of the Bible says. We can speculate, we can suppose, but we can't know for a fact. It's not for us. One for Daniel, it's not for us. "As for you, go your way to the end." Daniel, you're retired. You realize that? You're an old man. You're 80-something. You're not going to be around much more anyway. "Go your way to the end. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Daniel could be like Paul and say, "I've finished my course. I've run my race. In the future, there is laid up for me." He has all the confidence Paul had because the Lord tells him, "You're done. Go your way. You will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Well done, good and faithful servant." Okay? It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Daniel has finished his course. All right, the role of angels in revealing eschatology. That's the Old Testament. In 3 minutes, I'll show you the New Testament, Revelation 1:1. And I find this interesting. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Why does Jesus use an angel to teach this book? Because in a lot of ways, Revelation, although it's in the New Testament, Revelation is the capstone to Isaiah through Malachi. Revelation is the final word of Israel's eschatology. You know, once you get past chapters 2 and 3 with the church, and 4 and 5, the scenes in heaven, 6 through 19 is the tribulation of Israel. This is a Jewish book. John is receiving a vision like Ezekiel and Daniel received a vision. And so it's an angel that comes and brings it to him, just as it was an angel that came and brought it to Daniel. And I find that interesting. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And so this angel is going to teach Bible class about the harlot of Babylon. 21:9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I like to quote that when I do weddings. I usually leave off the part about the plagues. "But one of the seven angels came and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" A little bit of a sanctified editing there for wedding aesthetics. Revealing eschatology. What else do angels do? They provide guidance. They defend God's glory. They deny worship. And they bear witness to the solemn oaths of the local church. We'll handle points 5, 6, 7, and 8 Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture repenting. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, it transforms us. It provides stability. We need it, Father. We are under such attack. The adversary and his lies. And the worst part is we're listening to some of those lies. Keep us from doing that, Father. Close our ears so we can't even listen to these ridiculous, evil lies. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.